RVC, if you are here with us in the room or watching us live on Spring Forward Spring Break One Sunday, I just want you to know I've ordered commemorative Gold Star lapel pins for you, but I am very, very appreciative that you're with us and we're worshiping together. As Rob said, we are in episode 8, can you believe it, of season 1 of Exodus, and we're going to watch God pull off this amazing, dramatic act of deliverance today. And I hope that what we experience in God's Word will be a real booster shot of faith for you as you pray and experience God's power in your own life. And so I'd love for you to find Exodus chapter 14. I promise we'll get to it, but I'd love for you to just have that chapter open in front of you. And while you're finding it, I want to talk about cars. My first car was a manual transmission. How many of you know how to drive a manual transmission? Wow, lots of hands up in the room. If you don't, it is a it takes coordination. It took a lot of. I'm not a coordinated person, and so it was a challenge for me. But you know, you would have one hand on the steering wheel and one hand on the stick shift, and then your left foot would kind of depress a clutch, and then your right foot would kind of alternate between an accelerator and a brake. And then you had these gears, like you could kind of keep it in neutral if you were stopped at a traffic light, or you could kind of put it in first or second or third or fourth, or my car kind of up and over was fifth. And then if you were back and up and you had to do all that and kind of go over and down to the right to get into reverse, it was quite a challenging experience for me to learn how to drive a standard transmission. And maybe you're asking me, why are you talking about manual transmission today? And it's because this morning I want to talk about driving with God, okay? And when it comes to driving with God, I want to suggest that you only need two gears, and that there's one gear that you absolutely should not use altogether, okay? Are you confused? Good. I promise I'll explain it to you, but I want to explain it by reading the text. But before we read the text, let me just try to catch you up on where we are as we come into Exodus chapter 14. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the 10 plagues, and most specifically that last terrifying plague, the death of the firstborn that fell across the land. And when this plague hit Pharaoh, who had a hard heart and was holding on to Israel, finally was convinced to say, just get out of here. I mean, Israel, leave our country. And I can almost imagine as the Israelites were leaving, there was almost like a little bit of Israelite trash talking going on. Like, nobody defeats us for 430 years straight. We're out of here, you know. And so there's this boldness, and they're making their way, and they're following Moses. But all of a sudden, Pharaoh came back to his sinful senses, if you will. And he says to himself, what am I doing? I can't let these people go. Our whole economy runs on the backs of their slave labor. And so what Pharaoh does next for Israel would be absolutely terrifying. He calls out 600 chariots. These chariots, we believe, were manned by two men, a driver and then an archer. And then they were driven by three horses, so they were super fast. And one commentator called them mobile death units. He sends out these 600 chariots, and he sends them in the direction of the Israelites who were camped on the western edge of the Red Sea. Okay, got that setting. I want us to pick it up in chapter 14, verse 10, when Israel notices that Pharaoh's army is heading their direction. Hear the word of the Lord. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. May God bless the reading of his word. So once again, I want you to picture it. I want you to kind of, in your mind's eye, I want you to see the Israelites camped out on the western bank of the Red Sea, suddenly hearing this disturbing noise, the squealing tires of 600 chariots, the Egyptian army bearing down on them. The Israelites now, you might say, trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea, and there's nowhere to go. And in their terror, the formerly bold Israelites say this in verse 10. Look with me again at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached with his army, approached the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now, they didn't just cry out to the Lord, as we'll see. They also cried out to Moses. And their initial cry, their initial expression, did not represent God's desire for them at all. And so that's where I kind of want to jump in, and I want to talk about these gears of the Christian life. And the first thing I want to talk about is that there's one gear that we need to lose, just not use at all, and that gear is reverse. In the Christian life, the reverse gear is absolutely counterproductive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the reverse gear is the gear we use when we stop trusting God to lead us into the future. The reverse gear is the gear we use when instead of pushing forward with God in faith, we want to go backward in fear. And the bottom line here is that the Israelites wanted Moses to basically put the car in reverse and let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the life that we knew. But here's the problem, friends. When we put our lives into reverse, what we're essentially telling God is, God, you are powerless to lead us into the future. You're powerless to lead us forward. So maybe you're saying, okay, that's all right. I don't want to live my life in reverse. How would I know if I were spiritually speaking in the gear of reverse? I'm glad you asked. A couple of sins that we need to focus on that let us know we're moving backwards, not forwards with God. And the first sin is the sin of cynicism. Most cynical people basically express a distaste for the current version of reality that they're experiencing. In other words, one of the ways you know that you're in a faithless mindset, one of the ways you know you're moving in reverse instead of forward with God, is by the cynical things you think and say about your life, about others, and even about God. When we're trapped in cynicism, we tear down those around us instead of build them up. When we're trapped in cynicism, our words are marinated and soaked through with resentment and sarcasm and harshness. Have you ever known people that even their compliments hurt a little bit? That kind of cynical way of speaking. And I think in verse 11, we see this cynicism come out. Look with me at verse 11. They, the Israelites, said to Moses, listen for the cynicism here, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They didn't go willingly, right? Moses drove them out. What have you done to us, Moses, by bringing us out of Egypt? Notice the cynical sarcasm here. No graves in Egypt? What are they saying here? I mean, Egypt specialized in graves. Egypt invented the mummy, right? Egypt knew a whole lot about tombs and pyramids and those kinds of things. It's almost like they're saying, if we were going to die, we should have just stayed in Egypt. At least they have nice funeral homes there instead of being washed up corpses on the western side of the shore of the Red Sea. Now, what are they really saying? They're really saying, forget the promised land. Forget freedom. Forget God. The devil we know in captivity is better than the freedom we don't know. We want to go back. We want to put it in reverse. We want to go back to the security of our old enslaved life. One of the ways you know that you're spiritually speaking in the gear of reverse is there's a cynical attitude about life, about people, about God. A second way is that there's a sinful nostalgia. Now, I'm not saying all nostalgia is bad. A lot of nostalgia is good. Counting our blessings, reflecting on fond memories. But there is a way that nostalgia can be sinful. And one of the telltale signs of a lack of faith is when we essentially make the present look much worse than it truly is, and we make the past look much better than it truly was. It's kind of a spiritual version of good old day syndrome. And I think we see this in verse 12. The Israelites, once again, complaining to Moses, they say, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Now, I've read the book of Exodus a time or two all the way through, and I never remember the Israelites in the early part of the book saying anything like that. I never remember the Israelites saying, "You know what? We love slavery. It is awesome. We love making bricks without straw. We love never having a day off. We love having no say in the trajectory of our lives. We love the complete absence of political freedom." And yet, what are they saying now? They're saying it would be better to put the car in reverse. It would be better to go back to their old lives. It would be much better to be back in the good old days back in Egypt. The problem, friends, with cynicism and nostalgia is that, as one theologian put it, they blind us to God. As long as fear is in possession of our minds, we can't see what God is doing. Fear erases our holy memories and experiences with God. And so maybe right now, just kind of take your spiritual pulse here a little bit. In what ways, maybe even in this last week, have you struggled with cynicism? Have you struggled with an unhealthy form of nostalgia? Let's take cynicism first. If we counted the eye rolls last week, how many would there have been? If we went back and read the transcript, how many of your words would be written in that kind of sarcasm font of this last week? How many times in this last week have you wanted to just go back to a simpler time instead of trusting God to lead you forward? Friends, as far as God is concerned, reverse is not an option. When Jesus meets Andrew and Peter and James and John on the beach in the early part of the Gospels, he doesn't say, "Go back home," does he? He says, "Come follow me. Come follow me into the future that I have for you." So, one gear not to use. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about two gears. We just need two of them. We don't need five. We just need two gears to use. When we're traveling with God, in other words, our transmission is very simple. We only need two gears. And the first one may be a bit surprising to you because that gear is neutral. Now, I know, car people, that neutral isn't technically a gear. I know that, but just go with me here, okay? I want to talk about neutral. Neutral is kind of where you put your car if you don't want to go, you know, backwards and you don't want to go forwards. Maybe you're stopped at a traffic light. Maybe you pulled off on a scenic overview and you're just kind of enjoying the view. You put the car in neutral. Now maybe, how does that sound at first? Now there's another gear coming, so keep that in mind. But how does that sound at first? I'm not going to be surprised if it sounds a little strange. Because so much of what we've heard all of our lives in church, for those of you who've grown up in church like me, is it's all about activism. It's all about do more. Right? How much are you doing? Not enough. Do more for Jesus. More, more, more. Get moving, people. That's kind of what we've heard our whole lives. And yet I'm talking about a really important mode of the Christian life is being in neutral. Where am I getting that from? Well, I want you to look with me at verses 13 and 14. We'll put both these words up on the screen. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." And then read these two words out loud. "Stand firm. And you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to," read these two words, "be still." Stand firm and be still. Is that what you expected to see? Does that surprise you a little bit? I mean, 600 chariots are bearing down on you. And Moses, speaking for God, says, "Stand firm." Life as you know, it is about to come to a scary demise. And Moses says, speaking for God, Moses says, be still. Put it in neutral for the moment. Friends, I think Moses is telling us something very important about our life with God. And that is, the most important stuff in our relationship with God, the most important stuff is not done by us for God, but it's rather done by God for us. I'm going to say that again. The most important stuff in the Christian life is not done by us for God, but rather done by God for us. The heartbeat of the Christian life, in other words, is celebrating God's deliverance. The heartbeat of the Christian life is celebrating what the Lord has done for us. A preacher from the 20th century I quote a lot, the great Welsh preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. In that book, he made a fascinating comment to me. He said, every time he shares the gospel with somebody, every time he shares about Jesus and becoming a Christian, he says, when he asks for feedback, if the immediate response of the person is, well, I don't feel like I'm good enough yet to take that step you're suggesting, then Lloyd-Jones would just say he knew that he was wasting his breath. If he explained the gospel to people and people, their response was, that sounds really interesting, but I'm not at a place yet, morally speaking, where I could actually do that, he knows they've missed the heart of the gospel. Why? Because thinking of the Christian faith in terms of what I'm doing for God, what I have to do to earn my salvation, it is the wrong category. Right? To say I'm not good enough to be saved is a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of the faith. Lloyd-Jones says this, the very essence of the Christian faith is to say two things. Jesus is good enough and I'm in Jesus. Not about me being good enough. Jesus is good enough. Jesus is holy. Jesus is sinless. Jesus died for me, and I'm in Christ. And so I'm reflecting on what he's done on my behalf. How powerful is that? One of the most important modes of the Christian life is just watching, observing, celebrating what Christ has done for us. It's being in neutral. It's giving thanks for what Christ is doing, the decisive act of our deliverance. Now, this time in neutral, it's not wasted time. It's not revving the engine and not going anywhere. It's not unproductive. No, it's a period of waiting on God, celebrating God. This God who dispels our fear, this God who comforts us when we're afraid, this God who fills us with faith, this God who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, he leads us in the presence of our enemies. In many ways, worship is doing life in neutral. I know worship is also what we do with our acts of obedience, but in many ways, what we've done today in our singing and in our praying is we've celebrated what God is doing for us. What we said, Lord, you sent Jesus to be my deliverance. And I'm going to stand firm, and I'm going to be still, and I'm going to celebrate that you are God and that you lead me forward. First gear we need is the gear of neutral. The second gear we need is very important. And that gear is what I'm going to call first gear. Now, here's the thing about first gear. You're not going to break any speed records when you're in first gear. As best I can remember, maybe some of you could test this out, but it's hard to get much higher than 10 miles an hour in first gear. And I mean, the engine sounds like it's gonna explode and you're just barely going anywhere, right? In first gear, if you're just in first gear, people on bicycles will pass you. People on tricycles may pass you if you're in first gear. But in the ordinary Christian life, first gear is just the right speed, because first gear is about making daily forward progress with God. It's about following a God who rarely gets in a hurry. I want us to see how this is played out in this passage. I think I learned something new here. I'd always wondered why. Here Moses says this amazing thing to the Israelites, and then you get to verse 15, and it seems like God is frustrated with Moses. And I'm like, God, why are you frustrated with Moses? I understand other parts of Exodus why you're frustrated with him, but right, why here? He seems like he gave a perfect answer to the people. But let's look at it first, verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Now, I used to think, well, maybe after Moses, you know, talked to the people, maybe he got afraid and maybe he started whining to God and God had to say this to him. That could be true. But I'm more convinced by something I learned in my study this last week, that I think what God is doing is God is treating Moses as the mediator, just like Jesus is our mediator. And the mediator kind of takes on responsibility for the people. The mediator takes on the sin of the people. And so God, I think, is speaking to Moses as the mediator of the people. And he's basically saying to Moses, why are your people crying out to me? Tell them to move on. Tell them to move forward. Tell them, in other words, to put it in first gear. Now, what is that going to mean? Moving on. For the Israelites, it's going to mean breaking camp. It's going to mean rounding up all the animals. It's going to mean packing up their belongings. It's going to mean beginning this orderly departure by ranks. And that's going to take many hours. Indeed, much of the rest of the day, the entire evening, in fact, is going to be the process of getting the Israelites out of their encampment and across and into the sea. And in verse 19, so powerfully, the angel of God who'd been traveling in the front, he kind of comes to the back. The pillar of cloud, which is the presence of God, moves in front and then moves to kind of separate the Israelites and Egypt. And it says in verse 20, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side, the Egyptian side, and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Isn't that amazing? The Israelites, I doubt, ever got anywhere close to 10 miles an hour. I mean, they had their grandparents with them. They had toddlers with them. They had all their stuff with them. I mean, they would have been doing good to average 3 miles an hour. But that's what they do. They follow the cloud. They follow the presence of God. You know, there's a Japanese theologian, Kosuke Koyama, and he's written a book with such a wonderful title. The title of the book is The 3 Mile an Hour God. He says, our God is a 3 mile an hour God. Does that mean that the God who created the universe couldn't move quicker than that? Of course he could. Right? Of course he could. But God chooses to walk at our speed. God chooses to lead us as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and to rest when we need to rest, and to move us forward when we need to move forward. God could throw it into fifth gear and leave us in the dust, but he doesn't. He leads us one step at a time. And in so many ways, what we see in Exodus 14, this picture of God's deliverance through the Red Sea, is what we see Jesus live out for us in our deliverance from sin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus defeats our foes. Jesus creates a way for us in this impossible barrier created by our sinfulness and our hopelessness. Jesus makes a way through the impossible barrier. In fact, you know, we've been celebrating baptism last week. In many ways, baptism is a picture of Exodus 14, isn't it? Because when we come to be baptized, it's almost like we're kind of like the Israelites on the western shore. In fact, we even put our hands over our chest. That's our tradition here. It's almost like we're a corpse, right? And it's that body of sin is being buried, just like the Egyptians were buried when the Red Sea closed up again. But the person that comes up out of the water is saying, I'm a new person. I'm a free person. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been through the waters, and I've come out on the other side. God has led me through, and I'm on my way to the land of promise. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus leads us through the waters. I love the way Jesus himself puts it in John chapter 5, verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him, and you're thinking, that's it? There's no punch list of all these things I have to do for God? No, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but get this, but has crossed over from death to life. That's all of us who put our faith in Jesus. We've crossed over from death to life. We've been through the waters and we're following our 3 mile an hour God. Now, this daily life in first gear with God may sound a little boring to you. May not sound very exciting. I mean, what's up with that? A little Bible here, a little prayer there, a little faithful serving here, a little quiet love there, a little worship here, a little worship there. It's not very dramatic, is it? It's just doing life at 3 miles an hour. But I'm a big believer in the theory that we overestimate what we can do in a year and we underestimate what we can do in a day, small steps of faithfulness. What does that mean? Well, I think, you know, sometimes we make these grand New Year's resolutions, and this next year I'm going to lose half my body weight, and I'm going to climb Mount Everest, and all these things that we never get around to. But there's something really powerful about just saying, Lord, in my walk with you, simple acts of obedience. And I know sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back in sin. Sometimes it's 1 step forward and 3 steps back in sin. I know that. But as we experience God's grace, as God forgives us, these small steps, these small acts of obedience move us forward. So let me ask you, let's assess. Let's bring this home to our own lives. How does all this strike you this morning? I'll go first. I have to confess that I've spent a lot of this last year wanting to throw it in reverse, okay? I don't think this is simple nostalgia to say that ministry was a lot simpler when I was just starting out in the 1980s. In fact, I was trained in the 1980s in seminary to be a good pastor for the 1970s. And it was a completely different model, and it was a much simpler model. And there have been lots of times in trying to figure out meteorology and epidemiology and all this kind of stuff, I mean, where I just wanted to go back. I wanted to put it in reverse. I wanted to go back to a simpler time. I know that there are also times, friends, when I want to put it in fourth gear. I want to put it in fifth gear. I just want to get out of whatever it is we're in right now. I want to move past all this stuff. And yet what God says is, Larry, I am working on your behalf. Put it in neutral for a moment and reflect on me and what I'm doing in your midst. And then daily, put it in first, forward progress with God. How about you? I mean, is this a hopeful word for you today? I hope it is. I hope it's a hopeful word. I hope it's a hopeful word in the midst of fear and confusion and nostalgia. I'll close with this. I read last week that during the toughest months of the pandemic, the YouVersion Bible app saw their searches increase by 80%. Suddenly, everybody was really interested in finding favorite verses to meditate on in the worst of the pandemic last spring and summer. And do you want to know what the number one most searched for verse was? I'll tell you. It was Isaiah 41:10, which says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Look at all the eyes. God says, "I'm with you." God says, "I'm your God." God says, "I will strengthen you." God says, "I will uphold you." Well, what's left for me, God? Simply to take his right hand and to follow him forward. Let's pray. Lord, as we this last week have figured out, we've been doing pandemic mode for a year. Lord, I know so many of us just want to go backwards, Lord, to a simpler time, or we want to race out of this season that we're in. And yet, Lord, your word today has caused us to reflect on you, on the deliverance that we have in you, to confess our cynicism and nostalgia, Lord, to confess our fear and not trusting you, to be still for a moment, to acknowledge your presence, your strength, and then, Lord, to pray for faith, to take your right hand and to take those steps forward each day, simple 3-mile-an-hour steps as we walk with you. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Forgive us for our many failures. Open our eyes to your presence and lead us to take whatever that next logical step is of obedience. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.